What's wrong with chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs? And why in God's name do they call them deviled eggs? You know, I think they ought to call them, you know, Easter eggs when you make the little salad stuff out of the middle and munch them on down. Makes you hungry just talking about it, huh? Anyway, I just want to share a story with you, kind of a revelation for me personally. I have a four-year-old grandson, Isaac, who was born prematurely, and because of that, he has some hearing issues and sensory processing disorder. And yesterday, after a bit of bribery and cajoling, we got him to wear his special hearing aid that was custom-made for him. And so we make it a little bit more fun for him. We call it the magic marshmallow. Goes behind his ear and then goes into his little ear canal. And after we bribed him into wearing the thing, we hadn't seen him around the house for a while, and when he's quiet, you worry. We went looking for him, found him outside in the backyard, and you know what he was doing? He was sitting there on the porch swing as quiet as he could be, listening to birds chirping, a sound he'd never heard before. Sound he'd never heard before. That which is so taken for granted by the vast majority of us was a complete and wonderful revelation to him. When you hear things that you have never heard before, there is a sense of profound awe and wonder in you. The people at the resurrection of Jesus Christ heard things that they had never heard before. They heard angel voices. Mary was called by Jesus himself in such a way that it enabled her to see him as she had not seen him before. My son, grandson was in awe of the chirping birds. At 5 o'clock this morning, those same birds came a-chirping. He had, of course, taken out his hearing aid so he couldn't hear a thing. It awakened all of the light sleepers in my house. That means me and Luke. And I have to tell you, my first thought was not spiritual. Birds chirping at 5 a.m., really? 5 a.m.? Praise God, I don't have a bird gun at my house. They may have been in jeopardy. It's almost as if they got up extra early, not to irritate me, but to announce the dawn of a new day. It's Easter. It's the resurrection Sunday of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that he rose from the dead. And it makes me wonder how many people stand still long enough to hear the declaration of the sound of nature declaring to us, this is a brand new day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. That's what the Resurrection Sunday is all about. Are you listening? Are you listening? Angels announced, he is risen, just as he said. Unexpected voices they had never heard before. Voices that changed their lives. And then the angel said, and he wants to meet with you. Oh, my. That becomes special. That becomes personal. Believe it or not, our study this morning begins in Psalm 49. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to do a little bit of scripture jumping. We don't often do that. We stick with verse by verse and chapter by chapter more often than not. But this psalm really spoke to me. Psalm 49, beginning in verse 1. Hear this, all you peoples, the psalmist writes, the sons of Korah. Listen, all who live in this world, both high and low, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. He's asking people to heed a voice they had not heard before. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp, I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. The psalmist was saying, and though he wasn't rich, I've seen lots of rich guys, and they seem to have a life of ease. But even they, with all of their vast wealth, the billionaires of the world, all of their money put together, could not redeem a single life on planet Earth. And that's what he notes in verse 7. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. This is the Old Testament, that he should live on forever and not see decay. The psalmist is admitting our sins have separated us from God, and we can't purchase our way into his presence. No man is rich enough, but if he were, it's not wealth that purchases a person's salvation anyway. Who can do this for us? Who is righteous and holy? Who is perfect and just? Who has kept the law perfectly? Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? The psalmist did not have the answers for that question. He knew that someday, according to verse 14, the upright would rule over the rich. In the morning, it hints at a resurrection. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself, the psalmist wrote in verse 15. He had a hope of everlasting life, but he knew it wasn't on the basis of his own merit. He knew it wasn't on the basis of a sum of money that a rich person might come up with. How are men redeemed? Well, before we get to the good news, can I share with you what may come across a little bit of bad news? If you would turn to the right of where you're at, over to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. When you found it, say, I'm there. I'll wait. You there? Say, I'm there. Okay, the voice of the Lord is speaking to us this morning through his servant Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger. This is prophecy. This is anticipating something in the future. You don't know when in the future, but it is revealed supernaturally to the prophets by the Holy Spirit of God. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning. These words written so long ago, some have counted up to 48 specific prophecies in the passages before us here about the Messiah. Verse 13, behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You'll remember the accounts of Jesus' torture and his beating at the hands of not only the Sanhedrin, but the Roman guards afterwards. He was beaten beyond recognition, his face so marred. Verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Jesus would utter words that Pilate had never heard before. Jesus would speak words before the gathered Sanhedrin, saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, words they had never heard before. How many times we come across in this life things that we've never heard before. It's almost like God is calling his people to put on their hearing aids and tune them very carefully so that we might hear the voice of God. This is not the voice of man. This is not the voice even of Isaiah. It is his pen through which the message comes. But it is the Lord who is telling us what is going to happen on the day when he sends his son to redeem us from our sins. No amount of money is involved because money can't purchase our redemption. Isaiah 53 verse 1 continues. It is unabated in the original writing because there were no chapter and verse divisions. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, that is the Messiah, the servant, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Then why are we so caught up with appearance today in the world? We're impressed with people that look fine. We're impressed with Hollywood. We're impressed with people on the silver screen. And yet Jesus contained no such appearance. He was, verse 3, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. Say, our infirmities. ours. He carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. An interesting writing from a Hebrew prophet that knew the capital punishment in Israel at the time was not piercing or crucifixion. In fact, it hadn't even been invented yet. They practiced stoning people to death. You push them off a cliff and bury them under a heap of rocks. That's how you stone people to death. If you've ever had a picture that everybody picks up a pebble and goes, here, take that. That is not how people are stoned to death scripturally. You start by pushing them off a cliff. If they don't die, you bury them under the biggest rocks you can pick up. That's how it was done. And yet the prophet, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, says the Messiah will not be, he will not be stoned to death, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Understand this, that if you were the only person who had ever sinned on planet Earth, Jesus would have surely have gone to the cross to pay the penalty those sins deserved. Jesus died for you. Personally. Amen. And until you make it personal, there is no salvation. Amen. Until you personally accept the risen Lord as your Lord and Savior, until you say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Messiah. Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sins, my iniquities, just as this passage tells us. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and life and save me from my sins. You can be born again. Amen. You can come out of your tomb. You can hear the voice of God speaking to your heart, calling you to himself. That, to me, is what the resurrection is all about. He was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53:5. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Can you say amen to that? Anyone in this room sinned? Then we need a Savior. Amen. It's as simple as that. If you've ever sinned, you need a Savior. We know that money can't purchase your salvation. There's no good works that you can do to earn his approval. Accepting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for your sins and mine is the way to know God on a personal level and hear his voice. The Lord had laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And we saw that at his trials. We had gone through that briefly on our Friday, Good Friday services, where despite the fact that he was accused of heinous sins, he didn't open his mouth in his own defense. I wish I could do that more often. Why do we tend to be so defensive? You know, I don't know either. I hate it. I wish I didn't do it. Of course, according to me, I never do it. According to my wife, I do it a lot. But the bottom line is, we don't need to defend ourselves anymore. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? In other words, he will die. He was cut off from the land of the living. That's a very Hebrew expression for what the outcome of his crucifixion was. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. It wasn't the Roman spikes that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and me. And when he bled and he died, it was for you personally. For God so loved the world, yes, but God loves you. And all he's asking you and I to do is respond to that love. We live in an age where busyness can bury us. Amen. And we can all use it for an excuse. Amen. Not to grow spiritually. But you know, it's just an excuse. We have so many priorities these last days, and they are mixed up and messed up. Our only priority should be the risen Lord and serving him. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich. In his death, interesting to me in the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, who provided Jesus' tomb, was a wealthy man, it specifically says in Matthew's account. Though he had done no violence, Jesus didn't do any violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Verse 10, does that horrify you that God would allow that? It shouldn't. The wages of sin is what? Somebody had to die. You haven't. Somebody has to take your place if it is not you that pays for your own sins through eternal damnation. Somebody's got to pay the price. That's what Jesus did. He paid the price that your sins and mine deserve. It was the Lord. That's why it was the Lord's will to crush him, because it was the only way that you and I could be saved. No amount of money. We take up an offering this church because, I mean, we do have a mortgage and bills and stuff like that. But the bottom line is we can't pay our way into heaven. I can't bribe God. I can't hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad, because God's standard is perfection. I'll never meet that. It was met in Christ Jesus. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. For though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, Isaiah writes, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isaiah is predicting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 750 years before it happened. By my knowledge, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's what Good Friday is all about. That's why we call it good, because on that day it was good that he bore my iniquities, my sins, my faults, fears, doubts, insecurities, and shortcomings. But because of his faithfulness, the Lord promises in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He was hung with two thieves, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As I said, some have counted as many as 48 specific prophecies in here about the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these prophecies, all 48 of them, were fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah tells us it was necessary that Messiah suffer so that we might be saved. Psalm 49 told us plainly, we can't save ourselves. No one else could save us, not even the wealthiest person on the planet, because all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. So nobody else can redeem me. Who's the only one who ever lived a sinless life from beginning to end? Jesus, not Muhammad, not Buddha. These guys may have been swell guys. Perfect? No. Son of God? No. Risen from the dead? No. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. The world hates to hear that. They say, that's so narrow. It doesn't matter if it's narrow. It matters if it's right. It's like the person who says, I want to go to Pueblo, but I want to take Highway 24 East. Great, you will never hit Pueblo. Yeah, but I want to take that. I think there's many paths to Pueblo. I think you're an idiot. I think if you don't go south down the highway, you're never going to hit it. You may want to. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but few want to take the right path. His name is Jesus. He wants us saved. He died so that we might live with him forever and start living for him now. Not sports, not entertainment. We live for all of the pleasures of this world, which is going to perish. Understand this, the vast majority of things and people on this world are destined for hell. Why would you follow them? It just doesn't make sense to me. Jesus said, I am the way. In the Greek, Exodus, the way out of your sin, the way out of this world, the way out of self, the way to eternal life. I am the way, the truth, the life, which means all others are liars and do not represent the truth and cannot offer eternal life, as only Jesus can. What we have in Matthew's account, and that's where I'd like you to turn next, Matthew 26, if you want to zip over there in the New Testament. Sorry for the scripture flipping, but not really. Matthew 26. Now we jet forward 750 years, 7.5 centuries, and we see Jesus in Matthew 26 in verse 17 celebrating Passover with his disciples. Now understand, while you're turning there, the Jewish festival of Passover, it commemorated historically the greatest act of deliverance and salvation Israel had ever experienced. They had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. God, in the perfection of time, raised up Moses, who led them then out of their captivity into ultimately the promised land. Though it was Joshua himself. So they were used to celebrating Passover. Yes, God has delivered us in the past. God has delivered us in the past. In the past, God said, I am the great I am, which means ever-present one. Always has been, is now, and always will be. So the Passover looked back so many centuries, but it didn't look forward. So when Jesus came and celebrated the Passover with his disciples in Matthew 26 and verse 7, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 17, tells us the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations? So Jesus instructs them to do that, and then down in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. They had never heard that before. Lord, give us ears to hear things that we have never heard before. They were used to the bread representing the bread made without yeast because it was made in haste. That's what they called it, the bread of haste. And God, when he told them, you're going to be taking your stuff and heading out of Egypt this very night, they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise, so they didn't put yeast in it. That's what the bread represented, the bread of deliverance, if you will. But they didn't have time for the yeast to let it rise. So Jesus now breaks it and said, it's not just the bread of haste. This bread represents my body, which is given for you. And what they would do is they would take a round, common loaf, and Jesus, as the host of celebration here, would have torn off a piece and handed it to each one of his disciples. They all ate from the same loaf. That's what binds us together as one body, all of us partaking not of simple bread together, we celebrate that at communion, but partaking together of Christ himself. They broke bread. Jesus said, that's my body. They're going, whoa, it'll be torn? Yeah. Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. And then he took the cup afterwards. They were used to the wine representing the angel of death passing over the house of Israel centuries before. It was symbolic of the blood that had been smeared on the doorposts and lintels of the houses so that the angel of death, when he came at the last plague, poured out on Egypt, forcing God's people to be set free. The angel of death would then pass over their houses. So the cup represented the blood. And Jesus said, I'm going to give this whole thing a new meaning. It's my blood that affects a new covenant. A new agreement, a new contract. You and I are saved by grace through faith. No animal sacrifice will do. The blood of animals on a doorpost, that anticipated the blood of Jesus Christ, which doesn't cover our doorposts, it cleanses us from our sins. Drink from it, all of you, Jesus said in verse 27. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. I've received a lot of flack over my lifetime for this whole issue of wine. If you're a real Christian, you can't drink any alcoholic beverage. That's great. You should apply that to yourself, but not legalistic about it with everybody else, because in this passage, they use a Greek word that indicates a fermented beverage that you may have not have felt comfortable with. Maybe you'd have been at the Last Supper with Jesus and said, you know, I can't do this. I'm holier than that. So can you got any grape juice, like Welch's or something? You guys can have the wine. I'm holier than that, holier than thou. So let's, I'm sorry. And Jesus said, I'm going to drink fermented wine with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's not be legalistic about the consumption of alcohol. The abuse of alcohol is a sin. May I be crystal clear on that. But if you have a beer after work or a glass of wine to celebrate your anniversary, I am not your judge on those issues. I couldn't care less. You do as the Holy Spirit lays on you. If he encourages you to total abstinence, praise his holy name. If you feel the freedom to indulge once in a while, I don't care about those things. I care more about the condition of your heart than what you pour down your throat. Is that blunt? If I've offended you, that's not my intention. But what I'm saying is this thing's about Jesus, not what we eat or drink. This thing is about Jesus. We can add legalism to that, but legalism just kills off the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God is not into legalism. Jesus met the law for us. So you and I are free. And those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. Can you say amen? Amen. You know, back in the Old Testament, you were condemned to hell if you ate shellfish. Anybody here ever have shrimp? Crab, lobster? You're going to hell, dude. I mean, if you're counting on the law to save you, you know, we're all condemned just by virtue of what we ate. Really? Jesus said, it's not what goes down your gullet that makes you unclean, and what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. That's what we should be more concerned with, not outward external appearances, but that which is inward. And then, of course, you know the story that after the celebration that Thursday night of Passover in 30 AD, Jesus makes his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he agonizes. He is agonizing in prayer. As the sins of the world are poured out upon him, I've been horrified and crushed by the weight of my own sins from time to time. Can you imagine bearing those of the 7.5 billion people that live on this planet? That's what Jesus took upon himself. And he took all of that to the cross with him. He snatched up in the Garden of Gethsemane and undergoes a cruel hoax of a trial in three separate Jewish trials and three appearances before the Roman authorities. Pilate tried to hand off that political hot potato of Jesus by sending him up to Herod, who was in town for Passover. Herod tried to get some tricks and miracles out of Jesus. When that didn't happen, sent him back to Pilate and said, "You deal with him." Then, of course, in Matthew's account, you have Peter's denial of Christ, reminding us that we can be as fallible as him. When is the last time that we, by our actions or our words, denied that we were Christians? Tell you a good way to keep from sin. Have all of your pagan friends hold you accountable. Those that want you to go get drunk with them, or those that want you to compromise or sleep around or party or whatever else, here's what you say to your pagan friends. "You know, I'm as weak as the next man, but I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you know what? Because I'm trying my best to live a life that's pleasing to him, if you see any compromise in me at all, would you hold me accountable?" Ooh, amen. Woo! Your pagan friends will pass out. But they will also hold you accountable. "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. I thought you said you were a Christian. I just heard that come out of your mouth. I heard you laugh at that dirty joke. I saw you in that bar getting slathered. I saw you picking up this chick and sleeping. What, you said you're a Christian." You get those pagans to hold you accountable, and they will hold your feet closer to the fire than they've ever been before. It will keep you from sin. But there is always the temptation to deny Christ like Peter did. "So I can sleep around, so I can get along, so I can just fit in." And so we become what used to be called Clairol Christians. Remember the old Clairol hair coloring commercials? "Only your hairdresser knows for sure." Your Clairol Christian is somebody who's a stealth Christian. Really? Stealth Christian? If Jesus said, if you don't stick up for me in this life, I won't stick up for you in the next. That's pretty heavy. But if you're going to deny Christ by your actions and your words now, plan on him denying that he ever knew you in his Father's kingdom. If you're a Christian, act like it. Amen? Amen. We're supposed to be living in resurrection power, not compromise. That is a characteristic of the last days. Church must not characterize you and I. There is too much on the line, too much at stake. I will not, by the grace of God, with all that is within me, I will not deny my Lord and Savior who paid such a price that I might be saved. I don't want my actions to compromise it. I, as a pastor, you have very high expectations of me morally, don't you? Do you think that Jesus has less of you? Aren't we all a part of the body of Christ? Aren't we all in this thing together? Isn't there one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one Savior? Hey, yeah, we're all in this together. His expectations of me are his expectations of you. Yeah, to make a good bumper sticker. Yeah, bumper sticker theology. I don't care what you put on your car. I care about how you live. Because there's a lot of people that are watching you. Say you're a Christian, act like it. Talk like it. Live like it. Conduct yourself in such a way as to be pleasing to him. Chapter 27 of Matthew's account tells us that Judas went out and hung himself, and I say, good riddance. Then Jesus before Pilate, he's abused by the soldiers. The crucifixion is next, and we had looked at a variety of character studies of those that interacted with Christ. If you can't say anything else about what Jesus did, every time he came into a person's life, there were profound and dramatic changes. Nobody ever met Jesus that stayed the same. It was impossible. If they had a personal relationship with him, you couldn't meet him and come away from the encounter unchanged. You either loved him or you hated him. But there was no middle ground. The bad news might be called the cross, but the good news begins in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, if you would look at the text with me. After the Sabbath, of course, that is Saturday. And now at dawn on Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, out of whom had been cast seven demons. I bet she was a grateful woman. And the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was, or more literally, had been a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They all passed out. Now, the word guards there used in verse 4 tells us that it was a Roman squad of soldiers. That's very important. It's a Latin loan word, custodia. It's where we get our word custodian. But it is a Roman Latin loan word that tells us the squad that guarded the tomb of Jesus was Romans. Here's why that's important. For a Roman soldier to sleep on duty was death. These guys didn't sleep through an earthquake. They wouldn't have slept under any circumstances. Angel or no angel, they were not asleep. They all passed out for fear and trembling because what they saw, what they heard was amazing. But this squad of Roman legionnaires, their sole job was to make sure that this large, this huge stone, according to Mike's gospel, that was rolled in front of this cave-like tomb of Jesus and then sealed with Pilate's own cord and clay impress on either side. Their sole function in life is make sure that stone stays in place. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is the only man in all of history where a squad of soldiers had to make sure the dead guy didn't come out? I mean, who down at Evergreen is watching to make sure nobody comes up out of those tombs? That is not typically what's done, but these guys were so paranoid. You better put a guard down there. Yeah, that'll keep Jesus in the grave, right? That's hilarious for me to think about that. These squad of tough Roman soldiers all shook like dead men and passed out. Verse 5, then the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you were looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. Read it with me. He has risen just as he said. Oh, to hear an angel's voice. Have you ever heard an angel's voice? I mean, beside the person you're married to. Have you ever heard an angel's voice? You know, when my grandsons come upstairs and go, Papa, Papa, Papa. Oh, to me, it almost sounds like the voice of angels, but I confess I've never heard one. But what is the voice of an angel compared to the voice of Christ? I'd like to hear Jesus' voice. Someday, we who are faithful will hear his voice, and it'll sound something like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that voice. I want to hear that voice. Angels, as impressive, they heard things that they had not heard before. It is like God himself had passed out a magic marshmallow to all of these people in these encounters, hearing angels' voices for the first time in their lives. He is not here, though. He is risen. Just as he said, verse 6 is so important. Do you know that? This is historical fact. I did a check this week. Some people say, well, the resurrection of Jesus, you know, it's really symbolic. Doesn't really matter if it happened or not. Really? It doesn't matter if it happened or not? To me, as an objective old aerospace engineer, I want to know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I want to know the truth. I was so concerned about it in my undergraduate work, I wrote my senior dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hoax or history. I got a history degree, but to get it, you had to defend my dissertation. And to me, the evidence was so overwhelming. There is Jesus that's referred to in Roman annals and Jewish annals and Christian annals. You can't refuse it because two of the three hated his guts. And yet they make reference to the historical person of Jesus. So I told the history department, either the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest hoax that's ever been foisted upon mankind, or it is the most important pivot point in history in all of mankind. And I should be able to prove one way or another, either the resurrection took place or it didn't. And when it came time for the dissertation to be defended, I sat around this huge conference table with a whole room full of PhDs, about a dozen of them or so, that were there to gut my theology and gut my thesis. So I sat there sweating bullets as they're poring over their copies of the manuscript. And I'm going, I know I didn't do a good job. I probably wasn't thorough enough. I should have thought of that. And then the chairman of the history department stands up. Dr. Norman Bender. I talked to his wife recently. That's a whole nother discussion. But his life was changed by that. He stood up and he said, "We've all looked at your paper, and that is an amazing paper that you've written. We think it's good enough you ought to hang on to it for your master's dissertation. We're awarding you the highest grade that we can award a paper that's been given to the department. We have no further questions, and you are dismissed." It was like I had my neck on the chopping block and was about to be executed, and the executioner said, "Yeah, you're good to go. Take off." Oh, thank you. What they were admitting was that there is an overwhelming amount of evidence that the man, Jesus, this historical figure, died, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day as a matter of objective, physical, historical fact. Doesn't matter what your opinion is on it. What matters is what's true. What matters is what's real. And I figure if I can convince 12 PhDs at UCCS of the reality of the resurrection, there's not a good reason for you and I not to believe the biblical account. He is risen from the dead, and there is no amount of investigation that it can't withstand. Muhammad's still in the grave, Buddha's still in the grave, and yet they are deceived by the billions that follow them. Jesus, he alone is risen from the dead. But look what the angel continues saying, verse 7. Now, once you've seen the place where Jesus lay, verse 7, then go and tell quickly his disciples, he is risen from the dead, is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you. He's calling your name, and he wants to talk to you. That's a paraphrase, obviously, of this passage. But the angel says, he's risen from the dead, and he wants to talk to you. Can I just tell you this? Because Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. Jesus is present this morning by virtue of his promise, not my word. And can I tell you? Because he's risen from the dead, he is calling you to himself. He is risen from the dead, the angel says, and he wants to meet with you. So the question is, will you surrender to him? Do you want to answer that phone or not? Or just let it keep ringing? You know that you need to change. Don't resist it. You know you're wrong. Don't refuse to repent of it. His arms are open wide. And as you see those outstretched arms, you'll notice nail prints in his hands and his feet as a demonstration of his love for you and I. How could you say no to that kind of love? What amount of materialism, what a wealth of the world that we chase after could satisfy us more than the risen Lord? It could not be done. They heard angels' voices, and they testified that Jesus had risen from the dead and would go ahead of them and meet with them. Verse 8, so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid. They had just met with angels. They just saw angels. And every time an angel shows up, the first thing he has to say is, "Be not afraid." I mean, they just imagine a 20-foot angel with a flaming sword, and these guys make Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime look like Pee Wee Herman. These guys are huge, and they show up, and they go, "Do not be afraid." I can understand plainly why the whole Roman guard just passed out. They'd never seen angels. The disciples not only got to see angels, but heard their voices. Afraid and yet filled with joy. Can I tell you, that's the clearest evidence that the risen Lord has a place in your heart. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly." Spiritual life, a life filled with love and joy and peace and patience. Everybody in the world is looking for love, and everybody in the world is barking up the wrong tree. It's not in some Hollywood romance. It's not found in some pleasure or activity or amount of money that's collected and put in the bank. Women hurried away from the tomb, "You're afraid, you're filled with joy." And they ran to tell his disciples, verse 9, and suddenly Jesus met them. Whoa, unanticipated meeting here. Jesus appears. Angels' voices are one thing, but oh, to hear his voice. "Greetings," he said, a poor translation of the Greek, and yet a very, very common first century greeting where he says, "Grace, kairane." And they came to him and clasped his hands and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It is Jesus' desire to always meet with his disciples. Can I tell you that? He wants a personal encounter with you. This is not religion that we're talking about. It's relationship. And any relationship requires dialogue. Any relationship, if it's to thrive, is give and take. It's receiving, it's giving. What follows is the guard's report. They got to come up with a good story to cover up this one. "Well, you know, while we were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body." Okay, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole the body? I mean, what a contradiction. I mean, if that's the best story they can come up with, I'd say go back and do some more homework. That sounds pretty lame. Yeah, well, while we were asleep. Number one, would a Roman soldier have been asleep on duty? Not if he knew it meant the execution of the centurion that was with him. They didn't even go to a court-martial if the centurion came up to him and saw him sleeping. He just pulled out his sword and stabbed him. That's it, plain and simple. You think these guys were sleeping? I think your chances of being Pinocchio are better. These guys weren't sleeping. They were wide awake. They had drunk 20 cups of coffee. They are going to stay awake regardless of how long it takes. And they only got one job. You make sure that stone stays put and the seal across it is untouched. It represented the might and power of the Roman Empire. And your life was forfeit if that seal was to be broken. They've got to come up with a story. Oh, yeah, the disciples stole the body. The disciples weren't even anticipating a resurrection. They're all at home with shutters and windows locked and bolted because they're scared to death that they'll come after them next. Huge amount of money is given them by the religious leaders that concoct the story. And even if it were to come to the governor, the religious leader said, we'll cover up for you. How come it didn't dawn on any of those religious leaders? He is the Messiah because now he's risen from the dead just like Isaiah said he would 750 years ago. Too much pride, too much self-sufficiency, too much of the world in them. And then the Great Commission is given. To me, this closing chapter of Matthew portrays not only what Jesus did for me, but then now what he requires of me in what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Look at Matthew 28. Oh, we'll skip it on down there to about verse 18. Then Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them." That's kind of my job. I'm just a teacher. I'm here to teach you. "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The Great Commission. Can I tell you this? Jesus always calls people to himself first, and then he tells them to go. But because a lot of people don't take the first step of coming to Jesus, they never go. It's your job to evangelize the world. It's my job to teach you that that's what Jesus requires of you. We're all in this thing together. How many people have you won to faith in Jesus Christ lately? Maybe there's a problem that you haven't spent enough time with Jesus to have been empowered to go out. You can't go out if you're scared to death. If you don't know him, you got nothing to tell them. Come to Jesus, spend some time there, and then you will hear those words from him. Now go. The story continues from here, fairly unabated, in Acts chapter 1, as the risen Lord spends 40 days with the disciples, grand total. If you would turn right of where you're at into Acts chapter 1, it marks the promise that he is coming again. We've got his death, we've got his burial, we have his resurrection. But the story doesn't end there. This chapter in Acts is either going to encourage your socks off or scare you to death. It's either going to encourage you that he's going to be with you to the end of the age and going to use you to tell people about his glory, his grace, his offer of love and forgiveness, or you're going to realize, man, he's coming back again and I'm not ready. I'm in sin and I haven't repented. I'm fooling around and I haven't given it up. I say I know Christ, I just don't act like it. I say I love him, but I fail to read his word. I say that I know him, but I don't hear his voice. What's the problem? The problem is the relationship. Invest in the relationship. Let's look at the text, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, you know what the name means, Theophilus? Lover of God. Lover of God. In my former book, O Theophilus, a Greek name, I wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, about which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." It's one thing to be a Christian. It's another completely to be under the power and the influence of the person of the Holy Spirit. He brings spiritual gifts. He brings spiritual fruit to bear in your life that is not possible for you to bear otherwise. You want to be better than you are? Then surrender to Jesus. You want to be more than you can be by self-effort? It starts by going to the empty tomb, hearing the voice of angels, and then hearing Jesus himself show up, speaking to you. "Come here, I want to meet with you." And you responding, not keeping him at arm's length. "I need to be baptized with his Holy Spirit." So when they met together, verse 6, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power," dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite and dynamo from. "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. Ask him to baptize you with his Holy Spirit, and you'll be as bold as a lion. And if you don't ask, you'll be as timid as a Timothy. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth." And after he was taken up before their very eyes, a cloud hid him from their sight. So you get the idea that Jesus does this levitation act. And up he goes, and up, and up, and he gets smaller and smaller and smaller until finally a cloud hid him from their sight. And you get the idea that they're straining for just one more peek at the Lord. "As they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him." These are angels. They're going to hear voices they had never heard before. "They were looking intently up, and now two angels show up. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? In other words, didn't Jesus give you something to do? What are you doing stargazing? Come on, get with it. Get your sandals on, get back, start doing what he told you to do. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? There's a hint of rebuke in that. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming back. You want to be prepared for that day. Some of you got smiles on your face, and that tells me I'm prepared. And then some of you are looking at me like, is he almost done? And that tells me you are not prepared. I don't specialize in being politically correct. I just want you to know where you stand with the Lord. I love you too much to let you go to hell easily. I have to respond to this voice. He is coming for us. Some he will come, and we will go through the process of a natural death. John 14, the first three verses, Jesus told his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, trust also in me. For in my Father's house, literally singular house, are many rooms, many dwelling places. You don't have your own mansion. You get to go into his embassy suites. Okay, open courtyard, king is in the middle, but there's rooms all around it, that kind of a picture. If it were not so, Jesus continued, I would have told you, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you, so that where I am, you may be also. Some of us will be taken in natural death before the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth. That's fine. Whether I'm taken in the rapture or natural death, the outcome is identical. I'm standing in his presence. I'm hearing that voice that I have desired to hear my entire life. I want to hear his voice. I want to see his face. Others that are alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken in an event that we call the rapture. It's a Latin loan word that means to be snatched up quickly off of the face of the earth. And it comes, that theology comes to us out of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 17. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died a natural death. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up, snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Amen. That is, oh, that's the good news. That's the hope of the church, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take some of us before the rapture. Doesn't matter. We all stand in his presence. Ours is simply to abide in him until he returns for us. Abide in him. That means live in him, dwell with him, be in a relationship with him 24/7 that's continuous and ongoing. God is not a genie that you pull out of the box on Sunday morning. God is not somebody that you show up to see on Easter and Christmas, and you're kind of on your own and times in between. The early church, it says, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. If we fail to devote ourselves to the same things that made them strong, we will be weak. Every day, it says, they continue to meet together in the temple courts, and yet we can't go to church once a week. They were going 7 days a week and didn't burn out. What was wrong with them? Yeah, they love Jesus more than you. That's all. I encourage you to meet with the Lord every single day. You don't need to come to church to do that. You can open up your Bible on your dining room table and talk to him and meet him right on the pages of this book that we've opened this morning. Open it. Don't let it collect dust at your house. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 2:42 and verse 46 tells us. There was a shared fellowship, one body. There weren't Catholics and Protestants and Mormons and Baptists and Presbyterians. There were Christians Why isn't that enough today? Why do we have to call ourselves by something else? I'm a follower of Christ. The cross is where Jesus paid the price that our sins deserved. This is where our salvation was purchased, but the empty tomb tells us eternal life has been granted. He is in heaven today, making a dwelling place for you and I. That to me is a glorious thing. The empty tomb is Jesus' victory over sin and death and the devil. We're told in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He had taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's Satan and his minions. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That's where the victory was won. His ascension is proof that he's preparing a place for us and will come again. I go to prepare a place for you. God wants you with him. Remember, Jesus said, come. Come and then go. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit between those two events. In the book of Revelation, a letter was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor at the close of the first century, and seven times it says, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You need to personalize this. This isn't an Easter message designed to draw you to my church so I can be impressed with your wardrobe. Don't get me wrong, I'm grateful you're wearing clothes. But it's not about what you've got in your wardrobe. Why do I wear a suit then? My wife made me. God's not impressed with my wardrobe, but he's looking at my heart. You hear what I'm saying? It's what's on the inside that counts, not what's on the outside. This is kind of like Christmas paper wrapping. Who cares about the wrapping paper? You know, what matters is what's on the inside. And that's what God is searching today, his searching hearts. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to you. I think many today are spiritually deaf. Maybe you'd like to borrow my grandson's magic marshmallow. Maybe you need to hear voices that you haven't heard before. Not because you're hearing deficit, but because your heart has grown cold. Amen. Or the busyness of this world taking the place of the Lord who died so that you might know him personally. I think other people aren't deaf, they're just hard of hearing. The Easter message, I think, is a clear and clarion call to come and see for yourself the empty tomb, to hear the angels' voices, to come and respond to the voice of the risen Lord like Mary did at the tomb. The angels announced, he is risen just as he said, and he wants to meet with you, the disciples were told. He wants to meet with each one of us because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Understand this, he's alive and present with us this morning. Welcome, Lord Jesus. Jesus, where two or more are gathered in his name, he said, he'd be right there. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Understand this, whatever we face in this life, know this, that Jesus sees, Jesus hears, and he will carry us through everything that we face between now and the time that we see him in glory. He is risen. The Catholic confessional had the people responding, he is risen indeed. Let's do that. I'm going to say, he is risen. And you're going to say, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? It's fact, it's undeniable historical fact. People can take a tour of the Middle East today and see the empty tomb. It's not there. Father, I have stuck my head in the doorway of that tomb. I have seen that the stone has been rolled away. And according to Mark, it was a gigantic stone, tons that no man could move. It'd take more than a squad of Roman soldiers. He had one angel moved it aside, probably with a flip of his pinky finger. And it wasn't to let you out, it was to let the whole world see that the tomb is empty. That we serve a risen Savior. You showed yourself time after time after time to more than 500 eyewitnesses over the next 40 days that you indeed were alive. You called your disciples to yourself as you're calling us to yourself this morning. I want to respond. I want to hear your voice. I want to see your face. And I understand that it requires confession of sin on my part, humility on my part, but the victory has been won. The grave is empty. You have poured out your Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Lord, and He is ours to enjoy today. Empower us, Lord. Empower us. I'd like every head to be bowed in here for just a moment in dignity and respect of the risen Lord.